And I'm good. Okay, so it should be a pretty quick review this week. We, in previous weeks, talked about the biblical definitions for life and death. I think last week we ended up talking a little bit more, some additional four proofs, I think it was, about how death in Scripture is fundamentally defined as a separation, including bodily death, where the soul or, and spirit of a man is separated from the body. And so we also ended up starting last week what I was referring to at the time as nine additional text-based objections regarding our conclusions on immortality. So we've said certain things about immortality. Someone might raise these up and say, well, Scripture says this, and they pull some language that is either out of a passage or that is somewhat similar to what we find in a passage and say that that language in Scripture would contradict our conclusions. And so we started getting into those, and last week we were dealing with the idea that possibly the death of the body would have to be part of eternal punishment, you know, and what implications would that have if the body had to die again at the final judgment. And we showed that technically, and as the Scripture indicates, that the death of the body is not part of eternal punishment, that the eternal punishment involves a second death, a different kind of death, which we've defined at length here. And so tonight we're going to get back into the other eight of those remaining nine text-based objections. So in other words, these are objections that people would pose to the conclusions we've reached so far, and we're going to address their objections one by one. And as we do so, I think we'll find not only that the Scripture is compatible with our view, but we'll end up finding additional evidences and a whole picture that comes together that reinforces and supports the overall picture and conclusions we've reached. So the one we're going to look at tonight, number two of nine, is the question, is God alone immortal? And so I want to start just with the implications of this. If Scripture teaches that God alone is immortal, that might have implications that extend beyond just the issue of the immortality of the wicked in hell, for example, right? So it'd be one thing to say, well, if God alone is immortal, then wicked humans after final judgment can't be immortal. And people might go, well, I'm okay, I'm comfortable with that. But if we mean to object to the idea of the wicked being immortal, based on this idea that God alone is immortal, we're also going to have to deal with, if God alone is immortal, then that's going to have implications regarding the extent to which angels are immortal. Some people may not have a problem with that. But it's also going to have implications regarding whether or not resurrected saints are immortal. And so it's important to deal with this issue, I think at this point, before we even get into some of the other objections. And of course, it's also going to have problems if we say, well, God alone is immortal, God alone is truly immortal, then what does that do for all of the passages and evidences that we've seen at length in Scripture where it shows that human consciousness continues to exist after the death of the body? I mean, how do you reconcile that kind of immortality if God alone is immortal? We shouldn't necessarily even see that. So how do we reconcile this? What is the basis of this idea that God alone is immortal? And it really comes out of two passages in Timothy, which I will read in their entirety, and you'll be able to see the similarity between them, and we'll talk about what they have in common here in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then also 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ," notice the use of the very specific identifier, Jesus Christ, "in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." That's verse 16. Verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So you can see that it's got the language of eternal, immortal right there. 1 Timothy 6:13, so chapter 6, verse 13 says, "I give charge in the sight of God who quickens all things and before Christ Jesus." Notice a very specific identifier there. "Christ Jesus who, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "which in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality." dwelling in the light, which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see. So, and then it concludes with, to whom be honor and power everlasting, amen. Which is, so let's look at some similarities between these. And I think the reason we want to establish similarities is to say, well, you know, is it right to connect the descriptive phrases that we find in chapter 1 with the descriptive phrases we find in chapter 6? Because it's in combining them that you sort of get the full argument toward the conclusion that God alone is immortal. For the record, I reject the conclusion that God alone is immortal, but I want to show where it comes from before we sort of dissect it. So what do the passages have in common? Number one, both of them mention Jesus Christ very early on by name. Number two, both passages follow their mention of Jesus Christ by a series of descriptive terms and phrases, such as King and Lord of Lords and Only Potentate and Invisible and all those types of things. Number three, chapter one contains the phrase, the King Eternal, and chapter six includes similar descriptions, including the Only Potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So the King Eternal in chapter one, Potentate, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all titles of his majesty or his royalty, etc., etc. Number four, both passages end similarly. Chapter one concludes with, be honor and glory forever and ever. Chapter six concludes with, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Number five, chapter one uses the description invisible. Chapter six similarly uses the phrase, whom no man has seen or can see. And then finally, chapter one includes the term immortal in the phrase, the King Eternal Immortal. And chapter six concludes the phrase, immortality, in the phrase, who only has immortality. Right? So obviously, these passages are meant to be read as describing the same thing and with very similar concepts in mind. So one key question that comes up essentially is the phrase the King immortal or the phrase who alone has immortality a reference to the Father or a reference to Jesus Christ? Ultimately, it's not going to matter what I'm going to say that now. But I think that there's good reason to believe that all of these descriptive phrases, including the phrase the King immortal and who alone has immortality, are references to Jesus Christ, not the Father, which would pose some interesting questions for those who want to say that it means truly whoever is identified with this is the only one that's truly immortal, because what about the Holy Spirit? What about God the Father? Right? But if you look at 1 Timothy 6, 13 and 14, clearly refer to Jesus Christ by name, right? And verse 15 uses the title King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to identify the person that Paul has in view. And the New Testament title King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a title for Jesus Christ in particular. And it's only applied to Jesus Christ, typically. I mean, like, throughout the Scripture. And in Revelation 17, 14 and Revelation 19, 16, you see that specifically applied to Jesus Christ. So because Paul applies that title here, it seems likely that all of the descriptive phrases, including that descriptive phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is a description of Jesus Christ. And subsequently, the phrase King Eternal or King Immortal and the phrase who alone has immortality. There are other evidences, which I'm not going to get into because it's sort of like getting into the weeds a little bit. We don't need to get into all that stuff. I think that one on its own should be a good reason to conclude that all of these descriptive phrases are a reference to Jesus Christ, particularly because in both passages, Jesus Christ is the last name mentioned before the series of descriptive phrases. So the nearest referent is Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Well, what do you do with the part that in chapter 6 it says, whom no man has seen nor can see, which in John's gospel is a reference to the Father, not Christ?
Sure, and that is part of the stuff that I had highlighted to move through, but it is a good question that I guess we should probably deal with. So Scripture, as Scott said, in John, states that the Father is the one who no man has seen at any time. But it also tells us in Scripture, and I outline this in the sort of more detail here, but I'll move through it quickly, that Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended and sat down on the throne of God the Father. So at this point, you know, if God the Father exhibits this exceedingly bright light of all of his glory that no man can stand in, because mortal men would die if exposed to that kind of light and radiance and energy and what have you, for Jesus Christ to sit right next to it would, by extension, make it impossible to see Jesus Christ as a mortal man at this point in time as well. We can't approach the light in which he's sitting, and therefore he is also beyond our sight at the moment.
Well, and I think also, you know, when you look at the phrase of chapter 6, verse 16, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whom no man has seen or can see, I think that those phrases seem to be attached together, that the the person in that area is not being seen. And in this case, as Brian said, Christ is now sitting near that person, so he's invisible as well. Anyway,
invisible doesn't mean, like, you know, when you think of a superhero who has the power to become invisible when he's standing right next to you, it means he cannot be seen. That's what it's saying. And Christ cannot now be seen because he's not here on earth among men. He's in heaven, and he's in this light, which is the light which no man has seen or can see. That's where he sits right now. Brian, did you have a...
Yeah, I think it was similar to what Scott was just saying. Like, you can, seems like it'd be an acceptable way to read it, that Christ is dwelling in the light of the Father, which that light,
right,
the light of the Father, no man can approach unto,
right,
no
or has seen or can see, right. So it's good to address. Someone might say, well, that must mean it's talking about the Father because it describes him as being invisible and in this light which no man has seen or can see. But it's the light which no man has seen or can see. And he's currently dwelling in that, which is what makes him something that we cannot see at the moment or couldn't even theoretically approach at the moment. So it's not talking about the Father. It's just talking about Christ sitting next to the Father. In any case, it doesn't really matter if this was talking about the Father or Jesus, because in any sense, we'll see what the phrase means when it's talking about immortality. And so the real question here is this passage intending to convey that any member of the Godhead or the Godhead as a whole is the only one that is truly immortal, and any other being that you might even casually refer to as immortal isn't really, at least not in comparison to God. And so...
I think you have to sort of state why this is important, because people are challenging this on the basis that if God alone is immortal and no other men or potentially angels are immortal, then that means that they will or could be annihilated.
Right.
So... That's why this is being attacked or used in this passage.
Yeah, that's a good
clarification. The expected result would be that they would cease to exist eventually at some point,
right,
in time. And the people who don't go through that process, God is just like...
He's augmenting it, sustaining them and augmenting them indefinitely,
right.
But that they themselves have no inherent, right? You know, they have no inherent immortality, whereas the picture we've seen in Scripture is that God imbued immortality into angels and men from the beginning, not the body of men, but certainly the spirit of men, and that's inherent from that point forward, and which is why the soul continues to consciously exist after the death of the body, because unlike the body, the soul is immortal because it's part of the spirit or a function of the spirit. So I want to go back up here and first narrow this down a little bit. Let's look at chapter 1. Because my argument is going to be that there is no component of chapter 1 which could theoretically even come close to substantiate the doctrine that God alone is immortal. So, Jesus Christ, he provides that Paul, it says, Jesus Christ shows forth all, in Paul shows forth all longsuffering for a pattern unto them which should have hereafter believe on Jesus Christ, everlasting life, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Now, this would rule out the possibility that there are other wise gods, but it would not. But in simply saying he's eternal and he's immortal and he's invisible, it doesn't say that he's the only one, right? There's no exclusive language here. I mean, you could say Don's got long hair. It doesn't rule out that Scott has long hair. So just by this saying that Christ is immortal does not do anything to exclude other people from being immortal. The key phrase comes in chapter 6, where we find the phrase in verse 16, who only has immortality. It's that use of the word only that is the only place for even the potential to assert this kind of doctrine that God alone is immortal, right? So we don't really need to worry about chapter 1. It's chapter 6 that is providing the sort of supportive point or potentially supportive point. And so when we look at chapter 6... with this word only or alone, there's three lines of evidence that indicate that God alone, it's not God alone is truly immortal, that other beings are. So the first line of evidence is the Greek term that is used here in chapter 6:16 of Timothy, that's translated as immortality with regard to God or with regard to Jesus Christ in particular, is a word that's used elsewhere. And so the other place that you find it in Scripture, it's the Greek word athanasia, Strong's number 110, and you find it occurring twice. In fact, it occurs three times in Scripture. The other two times are both here in 1 Corinthians 15. So If God alone is truly immortal and nobody else is, we should not find this term applied to anybody else in Scripture, right? Because that would be confusing. God alone has red hair, and then a bunch of statements talking about other people that have red hair. It would be confusing, right? So, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, he's talking about the return of Christ and the impact that Christ's return is going to have on those saints who are alive at the time. What's going to happen to them when they see Christ when he returns? What's he going to do for them? Paul says, behold, in verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Athanasia, Strong's 110. Verse 54 continues, when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. So here the same word is being used to describe the saints. There's no qualifications here. It doesn't say she'll put on some degree of immortality, or she'll put on a partial or a kind or a semblance of immortality. It just says the same word that's used with regard to God the Father in Timothy.
Or Jesus in Timothy.
Right, or Jesus in Timothy, right. So I would say that clearly Paul does not mean to convey that the only individuals for whom this word is applicable is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. He clearly believes the same word is an applicable description of the future resurrected and transformed saints. So, we know that 1 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 6 are similar. So what about the word that's used for immortal in chapter 1? Well, that's a different word than Athanasia. It's aphthartos. I'm going to try and say that as clear as I can. Aphthartos. And it's a different word than the one we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that's translated as immortality there. But it also appears in 1 Corinthians 15 where it's translated as incorruptible. So that word also is applied to the saints in 1 Corinthians 15. So again, it's impossible to say that this word is a word that Paul would exclusively use as a description of God when it clearly is also used as a description of the saints. So go ahead.
What about someone might come back with, why make this big to-do about the saints having to put this on if your case is that they already sort of have their spirit already has it?
Right. Well, my argument would be that Paul is describing the body itself at that point, not being immortal previously, and certainly not the spirit. But the point is that to even use this term to describe the saints at any point in time conveys that it will at least be true of them from that point in time forward, and therefore not exclusively true of God. But the reason they have to put it on is because he's describing the body, which was previously mortal. So the next question is, maybe it's a degree of immortality. There's a degree difference. Humans are immortal, but it's because God's sort of sustaining them forever. But there's no inherent or native or natural immortality to them. It doesn't become their own trait, as it were. But rather, it is just something that God is causing to continue sort of artificially. Right? Maybe there's a degree difference there. God alone is truly inherently immortal, whereas the saints are only sustained to live forever, not as a quality or trait in themselves.
Almost like they're still in the state of you need to eat from the tree of life.
Right. You know, I mean,
when it comes to the Bible,
my car doesn't inherently or natively have gas in it. I have to keep giving it gas. But maybe God, by contrast, is inherently constantly fueled and doesn't need fuel source from anywhere, and you can't take it away from him. Maybe it's that kind of a thing. And in that case, you know, again, it feeds into this question of whether or not God could just take the gas out, and even if the being had lived for a very long time and had its life sustained indefinitely for a while, by virtue of the gas being removed, would eventually die and be annihilated. So, you know, if human beings don't inherently have this as a character trait at any point in time, then annihilation is possible. That would be the argument. But I would say, first of all, that there's no qualification in these texts with regard to the difference between how the terms are used for God versus the saints. So this idea that there's a degree difference is something that has to just be conjectural outside the text. There's no place in Scripture which says God is truly immortal And human beings are immortal, but it's like a different kind of immortal. It's the same word that's used in both cases, which argues for the same trait being present in both in the same way. So I think that that's problematic to sustain that there's some sort of qualifications that describe a difference in degree that Scripture doesn't really ever attest to or mention. You have to assume it. Another problem with that is that we know that the saints never die. Right, once Jesus returns and the saints are made immortal, they never cease to exist. So in that sense, even practically, there's no real difference between the saints being immortal at that point and God being immortal at that point. They both will continue to exist forever without end. So it's really hard to even practically come up with a distinction in degree when at that point they're both going to continue to exist forever without end. So I think it's really problematic, not only is Scripture absent of any qualifying description with regard to the application of the saints, but what we know of the existence of the saints, the immortality of the saints, onward, is that it's unending, just as God's is unending. So, what does the phrase, "who only has immortality," mean? Because you've got to be able to explain it. Jason.
I mean, I would say it doesn't mean the only one who can possess it, but
right.
is the one who it comes from.
Right.
The one who has it and is able to dispense it. Even
yep.
Jesus says something about that, right?
That's exactly correct. And I'm going to take the next few minutes to kind of lay out the evidence case for what Jason just said, which is that the phrase "who alone has immortality" doesn't mean the only one who is immortal. Mm-hmm. But it means the only one who has immortality in the sense of to distribute to others. You can't go to any other source to get it. You have to go to this particular individual. So I'm going to lay out the case for
that. It's like saying this product is only available at our stores.
Right.
You can buy it and then you own the product, but you're not the one who can
right.
make it, manufacture, and distribute.
Right, right. So the key here is going to be, first of all, the word "hath." In the Greek, it says "who alone" or "who only hath" or "has," if you're going to say it in the modern English, "who alone has immortality." Now, because of the way English is used, some people could think that that would mean his "is" and "has" in that sense are interchangeable. In the Greek, though, the word "has" here is echo, which means to have or to hold, to possess. And so it's interesting, I think, that the Scripture is saying he's the only one who possesses this thing that the saints will eventually have, versus that the Scripture does not say he's the only one who is. And that fundamentally, I think, is the first clue that it doesn't mean what people want it to mean or suggesting it means in the sense of God being the only one who is ever or ever should really be described as immortal.
Because it would be right to... I think part of this is like, well, what's the big distinction that's being drawn here between God and men?
Right.
And that even after saints are immortalized, they still won't have this, I mean, it doesn't seem like scripturally you can prove they have the ability to also pass that on and do that kind of...
Right, that's true. And even angels can't pass that on, right?
I think there's a, I mean, you could say, well, maybe Paul's taking the point in time here in Timothy to make this grand theological statement that, by the way, just so we're all clear, God's the only one who's truly immortal. Or he could be making a very simple statement, which is to say Jesus Christ is the only one through whom immortality can come, that you can't get immortality from the angels, you can't get immortality from other religions, that he's the only source of immortality, which it makes much
yeah,
more
he's
sense
the only one that's got.
As he's identifying the preeminence of Christ in these passages, in the New Testament as a whole, that's the message. So why would we think that this is some unique theological thesis that he's taking the moment
and in
to
fact,
briefly comment on.
Rather than him stepping aside to make this comment that says, by the way, God's the only one that's really immortal, wink, wink, we all know that, which would be out of sort of why all of a sudden we're getting that side remark. We do find numerous passages early on leading up to Paul's comment, as Jason pointed out, there's a theme in Scripture that says that God is the only one who has immortality to distribute to men. He's the only way they can get it, and in particular that it will be distributed only through Jesus Christ. So some of the early references to this are John 10:28, where Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me," right? So he's identifying himself as the source of life.
Me.
Huh?
But by me, right?
But through me or by means of me.
Well, you said it sounded like no one except me can go to the
Father.
Oh,
no, it said... Right.
Sorry, it just...
No man can come to the Father except through me, right? But identifying himself as the source of life for men. He's the only source of life for men. The only way that they can receive life or immortality. John chapter 5, for example, and John's gospel is full of this sort of thing. John 5:21 says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whomever he wills. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." In verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And verse 28, "All that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." So this passage is a very clear statement that says, God's the only one who has the capacity to give men resurrection immortality. And he's got that in terms of the Father's got that, Jesus has that, and Jesus is the one that is going to exercise that authority when it comes to his return. And he's going to actually be the means for the resurrection of both the wicked and the righteous. So John 4 states similarly, John 6, John 10, 28, which we looked at a moment ago, and John 17, Jesus again says to the Father, "As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So constantly this theme in Scripture that, not that God's the only one who will ever be immortal in the sense that that term applies to an individual being, but in the sense that God's the only source for immortality for those who seek it. That's what it means in Timothy. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's like the whole context, at least in chapter 6 leading up to the statements, are about godliness, contentment.
Mm-hmm.
Master, respect your master. You just like be content and don't seek after like prolonging this, your stay in the world, because if you want eternal life, and then it just leads right into...
Yeah, and there's all these statements there also that I think are these magnifiers for Jesus Christ, right? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. They're all things about his uniqueness and his greatness. And so declaring that he's the only source of life as well fits in with those other unique descriptors of Christ. Let's see if I can pull up another one here.
Seems like it's less, obviously there's like theological aspects to it, but it seems more like it's trying to drive this message and to motivate men to seek him, and there's like real motivations inherent to who he is as a person and what he can provide, and he's
right.
Just like identifying these as like, hey.
Right, this is what he is. He's your king, he's your lawgiver, he's your life giver, he's the only one that has it to give to you. And for example, Romans, and just to show that Paul's aware of this as a component of human existence, Paul says in Romans 2, chapter 7, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life." So Paul's saying that human beings seek these things, the saints seek these things, and the only person who can truly give them these things is God the Father. This is a repeated theme, and through Jesus Christ. I should stop specifying one of them. I'll just say God. And so it's a repeated theme in Scripture that's what's going on. So in other words, in very short order, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 6 aren't declaring that God is the only one who is immortal. They're declaring that God is the only source of immortality and that human beings will get it no other place but by serving him. But they will get it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians and as Jesus also indicates. So that's objection number two. So Scripture doesn't teach that God alone is truly immortal and that we should never really think of other beings as immortal in the same sense that God is. That's not ever taught in Scripture. God's the only one that's never created, but he has endowed selectively components of creation, angels in particular, but also men, with immortality. And he will give men greater immortality later on as our bodies also become immortal. So the next question, the next objection would be, what was the devil's lie to Eve? So let me just kind of slow walk this one for a second. The argument essentially is that the idea that human beings are immortal is the first lie that the devil ever told mankind. So if you repeat the teaching that human beings are in some way immortal, you're just following a satanic doctrine, and therefore we disprove this idea of the immortality of human beings on any level, really, by saying that it's a satanic doctrine. So that's the argument. Part of the problem, obviously, should be apparent on just right away, which is, well, what about Paul using the terms to describe the transformation of the saints in 1 Corinthians 15? I mean, is then Paul teaching satanic doctrine to teach that the saints will be immortal one day? What about all the scripture passages that seem to indicate that human beings continue to exist after the death of the body? I mean, Jesus at face value, Matthew 10 says that when men kill the body, they don't kill the soul. The soul continues to exist. So is Jesus then repeating the devil's doctrine there at that point, because he's teaching that the human beings continue to exist after the death of the body and in that sense immortal? So on face value, this should be problematic, but we're going to go ahead and get into it anyways and kind of explore what's going on there with the devil and Eve in chapter 3 and thoroughly disprove this idea. So there's a couple things that would have to be true in order for this objection to have any possible basis in reality, right? So number one is the devil's statement to Eve would have to be sort of a lie in the most basic, straightforward sense. So what do I mean by that? The truth is one thing, the devil asserts the opposite in very straightforward terms. The truth is white, the devil says it's black, God says you're going to surely die, the devil says you're not going to die ever, right? It's got to be this straight black and white, flip-flop to, there can't be any subtlety, there can't be more depth or complexity to it. And I think that's one of the problems here, is that Scripture is very clear that even in Genesis 3, it says the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. There seems to be some sense here that the way that the devil deceived Eve was exceedingly clever. It wasn't as simple as a little boy telling another little boy on the playground, you know, that's not what teacher said. The teacher actually said we could play forever. Or just some easy, simple, straightforward lie.
When I tell Rafa to go ask you or Maria if he can have a cookie, and he goes and asks Maria, and Maria says no, and then I said, what did Maria say? And he goes, she said yes.
That's not clever. That's not subtle. You know, that's... So
that's hardly a good deception. You're not going to get me with that.
Right. So, you know, I think, first of all, we have to be open to the possibility that the way that the devil deceived Eve was more complex, more sophisticated. And in that sense, we also give credit to Eve, who, although deceived, was not deceived by some random, stupid, obvious lie. Like, oh yeah, God said you could eat it now. Like, it's not... And he's like, oh, okay. Like, I get it. You know, no, that's... I mean, let's have a little respect. Yes, she was deceived, but, you know, I don't think that Scripture means to paint her as an idiot. It goes out of its way to say that she may have been tricked, but by exceptional subtlety, more subtle than any other being in that class. I mean, maybe even more subtle and more clever than other angels would have been. So there's an exceptional degree of subtlety here and cleverness that's being sort of used. The other thing that would have to be true in order to credit the devil with the author of this doctrine of immortality is that the devil's statement to Eve would have to actually entail some sort of assertion that the human soul or human beings are immortal. You would expect to find that in there somewhere, right? So, for example, we have a rule in this country that says if you commit mass murder, you will be put to death. And, you know, but I'm trying to get some guy to commit some murders for me, I might tell him, you can get away with it. Am I conveying to that guy that he's immortal? That he will never die? That nothing can ever kill him? No, I'm just telling him, in this circumstance, you're fearing a threat of death for that particular action, and you're going to be fine. I'm not making any larger statements to that individual. So what we have to find here is not just a statement where God says, you will surely die, and the devil says, you won't surely die, or you won't immediately die. There's no immediate threat to you. We have to find something beyond that. We have to find something that's more clearly an assertion of not just not dying right now, but not ever dying. An imperviousness to death. Where is that in the devil's statements?
Like, God says, if you eat the tree from the tree, you will die. And the devil says, no, you can't die. You don't get it.
Don't you get it? You're immortal. Like, there's... Where do we find in the text something that would transcend just an immediate attempt to alleviate her concern about any sort of imminent death? Because maybe all he's doing is just saying, I don't know if you're going to die someday, but it certainly isn't going to be from this. And that would be sufficient to satisfy what Scripture says. So I want to look at what is being said here. Genesis chapter 3 describes this conversation. It's the only place we have a description of the conversation between the devil and Eve. And so Genesis chapter 3, 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made." And if you read that in the context, you know, here we have a talking serpent that's smart enough to outsmart Eve. In the context of chapter 2, this is from among those animals that God created in front of Adam from the soil of the garden. This is not an ordinary animal that you would find walking around today. This is an animal from inside Eden, where we believe the soil was of an immortal variety and that the animals made there were angelic beings that have some semblance to animals, like Isaiah describes two flying serpents that were seen in the temple and were speaking, "Holy, holy, holy." These are angelic beings. Ezekiel describes other angels saying that the ones that carried the throne of God, one had the face of an ox, the other of a man, the other of an eagle, the other of a lion. So there are angelic beings who have the visage or the face of animals, and this is one of them, which is why he can talk, which is why he can outsmart Eve. And that's the context of chapter 2. And so it says that he's more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you will not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said, so notice that up until this point, the serpent's only said one thing, right? The serpent said one thing, Eve answered. Now we have verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree had desire to make one wise, she took the fruit, ate it, and gave to her husband, and he did eat also. So what exactly did the devil say to Eve, and where, oh where, is this statement from the devil about immortality? First of all, it's worth noting that the devil's comments are not very long here. He has a statement early on in verse 2, actually it's verse 1, and then he speaks again in verses 4 and 5. So that's it. So you got to find it somewhere in there. Verse 1 is pretty easy. Verse 1, he says to Eve, "Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Anybody reading that knows right away there is no statement whatsoever there about immortality, right? He's just asking her about which trees they can and can't eat from. He doesn't even make a positive statement. He's asking her a question. So it's not there. So it's got to be somewhere in verses 4 through 5. Eve responds, as we said, saying that, look, there's only one tree that we can't eat from. And then the devil responds to that assertion in verses 4 and 5. And this is the first time that he makes what I call positive assertions, meaning to posit something, to actually assert something rather than ask a question. We find that only in verses 4 through 5. So verse 4, he says, "You will not surely die." And then verse 5, he says, "God knows in the day you shall eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So of these, the phrase, "You shall not surely die," is the closest. So I'm going to set that aside for a second. We're going to deal with verse 5, which talks about the day that you eat, your eyes will be open, and whether or not there's anything in there that conveys immortality.
I don't know if this point, I don't think from my review and having read this before, is necessarily made, but notice that from the version of verse 5, when he says that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, the direct implication here from the way verse 5 follows verse 4 is the devil is essentially saying, you won't cease to exist on the day you eat it. You'll continue to live. Your eyes will be open that day. Seems like his interest is in telling her, assuring her that even if she eats it, she's not going to cease to exist that day.
Or that it's not poison that's going to have some immediate
effect. Right. Yeah. But in any case, his comments in verse 5 show that he's narrowed on a particular time frame in his comments, and he's focusing Eve on a particular time frame, that day. He's not making the larger comments necessarily about what happens 100 years from now or 800 years from now or ever. He's just simply saying to her, you're afraid of what's going to happen the day you eat this fruit, and I'm telling you, that day you're not going to die. So, we'll make more comments on that in a second, but let's look at the verse 5, and then we'll deal with verse 4 where he says, you shall not surely die. So, verse 5, if we break it down, The devil asserts that God knows that in the day Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, their eyes will be open and they will be as God. So the phrase God knows doesn't say anything about immortality. The phrase your eyes will be opened does not convey anything about the soul or immortality, right? It could be speculated that the phrase you will be as gods relates to immortality if we assume that Eve understood that gods were by nature immortal, but there's nothing in the text that would tell us really one way or the other about that assumption. It may just simply be an assumption. We can't prove it from the text. So instead of making assumptions, I think we should look at the immediate context, because we have on either side of the phrase, you shall be as gods, we have phrases that help define for us what the devil means by that. So before the phrase, you shall be as gods, the devil says, your eyes will be open. And right after the phrase, you shall be as gods, the devil says, knowing good and evil. So in the context, the phrase, you shall be as gods, is a statement about their knowledge and their ability to understand. It has nothing to do with immortality. So rather than speculating about whether or not Eve would have taken the word gods there to indicate immortality, let the text contextually define what the devil's saying. He's talking about her giving her a promise of knowledge and understanding.
So these aren't three separate effects from eating the tree.
Right.
Your eyes will be open, you'll know good from evil, and you'll be immortal like the gods. It's three descriptions of the same thing, that you, like the gods, will be able to see the difference and know the difference between good and evil. So there's no statement about immortality or mortality.
Right. These are just statements. They're three different statements related to their concepts and their ability to understand and comprehend things. So let's focus then on verse 4 and this critical phrase, you will not surely die. So the first thing to note, which we've already pointed out, is that the preceding context limits the scope of the devil's meaning. The context is, what's going to happen the day that you eat of this fruit? God has told Adam, and Adam had told Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The day you eat of it. And the devil in his response says, the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. This entire thing is a discussion of what will happen that day when you eat it. And Eve is clearly, why is Eve not eating of the fruit? She's not eating the fruit because she's afraid that there's some imminent threat of death if she eats it. And the devil is saying, what you're fearing is an imminent threat that you will die very quickly. You don't have to worry about that. That's what he's telling her. And the context tells us that that is his focus. He doesn't need to convince her that she's impervious to death to get her to eat from this tree. He just has to alleviate her apprehension that there's a guy standing behind the tree with an axe to chop her head off the minute she takes the fruit. He's got to alleviate the fear. He doesn't have to overpromise, nor does he, as we'll look through in the context and see. So in the immediate sense, all he needs to say, all the context really indicates that he has to say is that day you're not going to die. But could he be also implying something more sweeping beyond just what would happen that day? It's theoretically possible that he... It's theoretically possible that he's saying, beyond not dying that day, you're never going to die, but it's completely unnecessary for the purposes of their conversation. He doesn't need to. Logistically, it's not required. There's nothing in the text that would demand that he's conveying something more general than just what would happen that day. But there's additional problems. If we compare the devil's statements to the actual consequences, we looked at early in the study, chapter 2, 3, and 5 of Genesis, we saw that when Adam and Eve eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they don't physically die. They live for another 800 years. So if God had intended to indicate that on the same day that they ate from the tree of knowledge that they were going to bodily die, then the devil's statement here would be true. By the way, Eve, you're misinterpreting God. You're not actually going to physically die the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And then, lo and behold, that turns out to be exactly true. They're going to live for another 800 years. So we have to be careful about what we think the devil's saying here and how that either exonerates him as a truth teller or an accurate predictor of what God's going to do, or retains the Bible's condemnation of him as a liar. And we obviously want to retain the condemnation of him as deceiving Eve rather than as an astute observer of God's nature and what God's going to do. So,
or he's a concentrator on partial truths that don't apply to what was real intent.
Right. So, is it true that Adam and Eve don't physically die the day that they eat of the tree of knowledge? Yes. We've also established, though, that there is a kind of death that they experience immediately that day. They break their good relationship with God, they're cast out of his presence, and they lose all the provision that God had given them in the garden.
Including
the tree of life, which eventually causes the death of their bodies or leads to the death of their bodies. But that there was a kind of death that they experienced that day. So what I think the devil here is doing is he is focusing Eve on the idea that the only kind of death that she needs to worry about is the death of the body, and he's trying to confuse her that there's another kind of death. And so the real deception...
Confuse her that there is another
kind? He's trying to confuse her about whether or not there is another kind of death that she needs to worry about.
We put it this way in the paper as well, that he's trying to dismiss or at least steer her clear of the idea of any other kind of adverse issues that will happen as a result of eating this tree. Like, the real problem for Adam and Eve, which Adam, I think, they're certainly aware of this afterwards, is that God's not going to approve of this, and this is going to cause problems for their relationship with God, which it certainly immediately does. The devil wants to get them to not think about the problems for their relationship with God, or the loss of provision, or God's presence. He just wants them to be thinking about the fact that they're not going to physically die.
But I mean, I think it's important to phrase it in terms of, he wants Eve to think that of death in terms of only the death of the body.
Right.
And he wants to mislead her about whether or not the loss of relationship and access to God's presence and provision is itself a form of death. He wants to ignore that and completely gloss over it and move past it so that Eve will be confused about the existence of another form of death, which she most certainly did receive that exact same day. So if anything, the devil's deception for Eve is there's only one form of death, it's not going to happen for you today, and you don't have to worry about some concept that there's another form of death that you're going to experience today, because that's not true. So he was really deceiving her about the second death. He wasn't making any deceptive statements really regarding the death of the body. Is that pretty clear? Because otherwise, if his statements are only limited to making deceptive remarks about the death of the body, he was actually giving a fairly accurate rendition to Eve. God's not going to physically kill you today if you eat this fruit.
So what's the lie that he's telling her about the second death?
He's not... I think the word lie is sort of itself confusing. He is deceiving her by conveying to her that there is no other form of death that she has to worry about, by omission, by focusing her only on the death of the body.
Because if you define death as the separation aspect, when he says you shall not surely die, that wasn't true.
They would surely die that day in the sense of being separated from God and his provision. So he's sort of confusing the definition and making it so there's only one kind of death she needs to worry about, when in fact there are two, and she is very much going to suffer the first kind that day. So it's a lie of omission and misdirection to focus her and narrowly define death in one way and ignore the other definition, which he knows is true. And so that's, to me, the devil's deception. It's not about promising her she's going to live forever. It's not about promising her that she's impervious to death. It's about saying the only kind of death you need to worry about is physical death. That's not going to happen today. Don't worry about that.
Well, I think, you know, for people who want to propose that the devil's lie here is to say that men are immortal, you know, you have to first, just from an analytical point of view, you have to say, okay, is that the only possibility? What are the other possibilities? Does simply showing that that could be what the devil means show that it must be what the devil means? If there are other possibilities, how do we quantify which ones seem to be more likely or less likely? And none of that work really is being done here by people who make this proposition. And in fact, as Brian's shown, there's a number of other possibilities, or at least one, but I think there you could interpret this a number of different ways. I think the one that Brian's put forward here is the one that the scripture puts forward or logically indicates. So in that sense, I think this is the best understanding of what Moses went when he transcribed this for us. But, you know, if someone wants to propose this, I think they're going to have to do what Brian's shown really can't be done, which is to show that the devil is speaking to the idea of immortality of the spirit and dealing with those kinds of greater concepts when the text doesn't
Yeah, I mean,
that.
As I said at the beginning, you know, we in this country we have a death penalty. So if you said to someone, if you commit murder, they will put you to death. And that would be a true statement. But if you're trying to get someone to commit murder for you, you might say they're never going to catch you. That's just telling them that for this one act, you will get away with it is not the same as promising them that they will never die. And so the devil is clearly doing option B, which is to say you'll get away with it and won't die today. What you would have to do is prove that he's doing something more than that, which is a much broader statement about immortality, which we don't find any support for in the text. So it's really difficult to say that the devil is the author of this idea of immortality, given the minimal kind of content that he has and how easy it is to explain his comments without any reference to the idea of permanent immortality. Also, the devil doesn't really offer any explanation to Eve. He simply immediately, for this idea of why she won't die, he just says she won't die. He doesn't say you won't die because you're immortal. He just says you're not going to die. By the way, look at the fruit. It's great. So he immediately diverts her attention and goes on to something else. He doesn't spend any time laying the groundwork for a more extensive concept of immortality or a doctrine of immortality.
He doesn't say, well, your body will eventually die as a result of not having access to the tree of life, but what you really need to be thinking about is the fact that you're also part spirit, and your spirit will live on forever regardless of whether you eat of this. There's no sort of long explanation here. He's just seeking to alleviate the immediate tension she has that when she does this, she'll immediately cease to exist or be killed, and he's essentially focusing on something else at that point.
And notice also that at no point in this conversation does anybody introduce any kind of overt distinction between the soul and the body and the spirit. Like, the devil doesn't go, let me explain to you, you are a soul, but you have a spirit and a body, and the body can die, and sure, that'll happen, but by the way, the spirit will live forever, as Scott just said. There's nothing like that level of detail to suggest that the devil is saying, well, the soul is immortal, and that's his lie. There's no kind of breaking up of the concept of death and the soul and the body here that would provide a basis for that kind of interpretation. Ryan?
This might get into a little more like conjecture-based discussion, but is your opinion that her view was that, like, the fear wasn't of a punishment of physical death, like there was going to be an executioner that walked out and put her to death for this crime, or more in the, like, the nature of the fruit, in that it, like, to eat it, and maybe that's why she even said to touch it, there was something about the fruit itself that would kill her body, and that
it's hard to say.
Devil's also pointing out that no, that's not the effect. In fact, the effect is that you're actually going to gain this understanding.
If we look at it through the window of the devil focusing her on the effect of the fruit, then it's possible that Eve was under the impression, or had reasoned in her own mind, that the fruit itself would have a lethal effect on them. And that's possible maybe the devil's saying, no, you think it's going to have this effect, it's really going to have this effect. It's possible that Eve simply perceived that there would be a punishment that would come for it as well, in the sense of, you know, you just do not touch the king's stuff or the king gets angry. You know, it's hard to tell. There's not a lot of detail from the text in that, because I think the text is trying to tell us other important things, and it's not really concerned with those kinds of details. So those would have to remain conjectural. And I think the overall point of this is that when someone says the devil was the one who originated this lie that human beings are in any sense immortal, the burden of proof is on them to demonstrate that there's sufficient detail in the text to substantiate the claim that the devil is talking about immortality in Genesis 3. And when we look at Genesis 3, we find that while the devil does deny that Eve would die immediately, there's really no level of detail sufficient to justify the idea that he's talking about immortality or even introduce that topic to Eve. So it really just remains conjectural for anybody to try to attribute the idea of immortality to a doctrine of the devil from Genesis 3. That's it. That's all I've got on that. Okay. And we're at the end for tonight. Next week we will deal with Matthew 10 and the question of, does the soul get annihilated in hell, or does God annihilate the soul in hell? We said we would have to come back to Matthew 10 at some point, and next week is when we're going to do it. So,
Recording.
Yep.